Therefore, my dear friends, or as ESV says, my beloved, very close friends to him, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. And the last line, the last few words there, the ESV has to work for his good pleasure. So his purpose or his pleasure. So the first word in this is therefore. It is one of almost a signature word for Paul, because when Paul writes, he writes in layers. His thoughts build on each other. And one, Wes says, you can't read chapter 1 of Romans without reading chapter 12. Like they, it's just almost like one long sentence. That's how Paul writes. And so that's what he's doing here. So everything that I just said to you about what he said in Philippians is all gathered together into a little bundle. And he says, therefore, because of all this that I've said to you, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, that's what he's doing. So as you've always obeyed, we're supposed to keep on doing it. And the one thing that I didn't mention was the very last thing that, Paul had written. It's at the beginning of chapter 2. And that is a reminder of what Christ has done. He gave up his place in heaven to become human, taking on the very nature of a servant and humbling himself to die on the cross. So of all those things, that is the most important. Because Jesus was obedient to God, therefore we are called, and Paul is telling the Philippians, to be obedient as well. Paul, they're supposed to be obedient to the teachings of Paul, but the teachings of Paul was to be obedient to Christ. So at this moment, I'm going to say what he is not saying. So that verse says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So that's pretty obvious what that means. Continue to work out your salvation. And those are the words that people find so hard. Work out your salvation. So what he is not saying is that we can work for our salvation. He's saying work out, and those two different things. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. And Titus 3, 4 and 5, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So it's very obvious that we are not working for our salvation. There's nothing in here to contradict anything that is anywhere else in the Bible. And the beginning of Philippians also makes it clear that to show that the Philippian church is already saved when Paul says he began a good work in you and will carry it on to completion. So this shows that not only the people of the Philippian church have already received salvation, but that it was Christ who provided salvation, and also Christ who will carry it on to completion. In other words, his eternal life, or to eternal life with Jesus at a second coming. That is the completion they're all waiting for. And you know, there's a thought among some Christians that we do not need to obey commandments because we are saved by grace. All our sins are forgiven. And so we don't have to worry about rules or commands because that is legalism, and legalism is so bad. But verse 12 not only tells the Philippians they must continue to obey, but that they must work at it. The exact words in the NIV are work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we're going to set aside fear and trembling for a moment and just look at work out. And because it does not say work for your salvation, we know it has a different meaning. So most of the commentators that I read or listened to agree that we cannot work out something unless it is first worked in. So they compare this to the minerals that God planted in the rock in our countries. And he worked in all those minerals, and now the miners, they get to spend their time working it out. And I thought that was kind of an interesting metaphor. So we have to work out the salvation that God has worked into us. We don't want to keep our salvation hidden inside us, and we need to make it visible, a part of our lives that people can see. So someone once suggested that we ask ourselves the question, if I was arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And, you know, when you think about that, sometimes I think, no. I mean, we might go to church, but would someone see me on the street, would they know that I was a Christian? Christ has forgiven our sins, so we accept him as our Savior and Lord, and then we sit around and do nothing. Jesus showed obedience to God by coming to earth as a man and dying on a cross. So Paul expects us, the Philippians and us, to do this, our part. We're not going to die on a cross, but we have to do our part to fulfill this. Galatians 5, verse 6 points out the importance of faith expressing itself through love. And then the famous verse, James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. What we realize is that our love for Jesus must manifest itself by showing love to others. They cannot be separated. The love for Jesus and the love for other people. And of course, that is the famous verse, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all this, and your neighbor as yourself. And so that was right back in the beginning of Jewish history. That's something that God told the people. So the two things do go together. So that was working out your faith. Therefore, working out your faith is simply making it visible and an active part of your life and doing things for other people and obeying what Jesus asks us. So now we get to the last three words of verse 12, fear and trembling. And when I first read those words, I go back to when I was a teenager and I was studying Luther's Small Catechism. And I had to memorize the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, are not the same Ten Commandments we have now. For some reason, the Lutherans and the Catholics, they put them slightly differently. So the first two verses are the same commandment in the Catholics, and they divide the last one, and the Lutherans did too. But that's a side effect. Anyway, each explanation for them began with the words, thou shalt fear and love the Lord. And I just, that's stuck with me all my life, and I guess I recognize then, and I still do, that the fear is respectful and awe-filled righteous reverence for God. We don't quite approach him the same way we do our buddies. You know, God is deserving of great reverence, and that is the fear. It's not necessarily a fear of damnation. It is something that we have to have, but that's, once we're saved, we don't have that fear anymore. But here they've included the word trembling. And this is a word that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. And it almost always refers to how people feel when they face God. So the Hebrews, no, we're going to start with the enemies of Israel. When they're talking about Israel marching into some country or something, I didn't write down a verse reference for this, unfortunately, but they do talk about the enemies of Israel would tremble with fear because God was marching with the Israelites. And then later on, and toward the end of the Old Testament, talks about the prophets, and they're speaking about Israel when they were facing God in the last days, because they had worked themselves so far away from God that when they came back toward him, they would tremble in fear as they faced God. And so it's definitely a really serious trembling that we have, that we just cannot take God for granted, and that we understand the power that he has. We have a book in our library here called Your God is Too Safe, written by Mark Buchanan. And the theme of that book is that we do not treat God with enough respect. We need to remember he's worthy of reverence and awe. He is not a kindly uncle who will look at us and say, oh, well, you did your best. You know, that never gets us into heaven. God knows our best is not enough. We can't do it on our own. And so finally, we arrive at verse 13. So, for it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. So while Paul is telling the Philippians to work out their own salvation, he's also telling them they cannot do it by themselves. On our own, our sinful selves do actually not want to do good things. We don't want to obey God. That isn't how we are. In our innermost selves, that's not how we are. We need the Holy Spirit working in us to give us the desire to obey God and to work out his will in our lives. So there is something people like to say when things aren't happening exactly as they might like. Let go and let God. You know, there may be some times when we need to let go of something to let God work out his plans, but this is not the primary message that God gives us. And it certainly is not the theme of what we learn in the Old Testament. Here I got handwritten stuff again that I can't read. So anyway, we must do our part in obedience. We have to actually work at it, just as Jesus was obedient. But we can only do it when God is working in us, giving us that will and the desire to do what is needed to fulfill his plans. There is no sitting on the couch watching TV here. This is standing up and saying, God, I am ready to do your will. Fill me with your spirit and your desire and your strength. I can't do this alone. You can refer to John 15, the vine and the branches, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so now we get to the next section, verses 14 to 18. I'm going to read from the ESV here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So we take from this, because everything is building on everything else, that the Philippians had been complaining, and because otherwise Paul wouldn't be warning them against it. So we don't think that the Philippians were complaining or blaming God for their problems. They were probably just making general complaints about whatever was happening in their lives. But unfortunately, when we complain, it all comes back to God. We can start in the Old Testament again with the Israelites wandering in the desert. They complained to Moses and Aaron, blaming them for leading the people out of Egypt. Oh, we miss the cucumbers. We miss just being good food. You know, it was just so nice there. So what if we had to build pyramids all day long? You know, we had lots of good stuff to eat. Why did you take us away from there? So Moses and Aaron were really not happy with this. They said, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And that's from Exodus 16. Since God is sovereign and nothing happens without his allowing it, any grumbling or complaining can be taken as a complaint against God. And I think we're all guilty of grumbling and complaining. I was actually listening very closely to people this morning to see if there's any grumbling and complaining going on. Well, it's on my heart, you know. I've been doing this all week. And actually, Doug's prayer just blessed me this morning, because he was being grateful. Grateful for the seasons, grateful for living in Saskatchewan. This is what we have to be, because one of the things I am most prone, and I'm really working hard on, I don't know if anybody's noticed, is complaining about the weather. You know, it is too cold, it's too wet, or it's too windy, it's too dry, you know, it's too whatever. And so when I complain about the weather, what am I saying? Oh, I'm saying I could do better than God. You know? Yeah, so definitely I am sinning. And if we're not complaining about the weather, we got lots of other things to complain about. We complain about our situation in life. We complain about how much money we have. We complain about whether somebody has treated us the way we think we deserve to be treated. I mean, there are lots of things we complain about. But it's always a sign of not being satisfied with what God has given us in this life. And we just have to realize that God is sovereign. He knows everything that's going on. He allows everything. So even if we might want to say this happened because of something else, God could have interfered with it, and he didn't. He allows all the things in our lives. And because he allows them, we have to accept them, learn from them, work with him on them. But complaining about them just doesn't happen. No, that's exactly it. It doesn't change anything, and it's not what God wants. And now I had something else I want to say about that. And I don't know if I have it later on or if it's here. Ha, we'll find out. Okay. So, and then there's also arguing. Because they said complaining and arguing are disputing. And there's many kinds of arguing, but it could be thought that we're talking about arguing among believers or disputing and disagreements among believers about things that are not important. There's some things we have to argue or we have to discuss. We can discuss things, but none of these things should cause divisions among believers. And I think we did fairly well choosing our chairs and our rugs. You know, I mean, we, you know, this kind of thing, people can get really caught up on incidentals and unimportant things, you know. And I don't know how many people actually know that we did not choose the carpet that most people voted for. And, you know, because when the board sat down, we actually picked something different. You know, we always told people we weren't necessarily going to go, we just want to know what people thought, and this is what we chose. And I haven't heard anybody complaining. I just feel that it was something that we worried about for a year, you know, discussing everything, and then it all worked. And it's just really nice to know that we don't have to have divisions over little things. Now, divisions over theology and what the Bible says, that's a different thing entirely. But God definitely doesn't want us to argue about trivialities and turning differing opinions into chasms between people, and that's what causes churches to divide and people to go away angry and stuff like that. So arguing is not a good thing. And so when we, here it is, this is what I said, I know I had more. When we are complaining or arguing, we are ineffective as disciples. We are not full of joy. We encourage other people to complain as well. And we can think back again in the Old Testament, and Moses sent the 12 men into Canaan to spy it out. And they come back and they said, oh my goodness, they made us feel like grasshoppers. They're so big and we're so little. Oh, it's so scary. And all the other people said, oh! We're not going to go, you know. It just turned them right off. They were scared. And if the people had come back like Caleb and said, we can do this because God is with us, then the people wouldn't have been scared. You know, you do your complaining and you're putting things down, and you're affecting other people. It's not just yourself. So just as smiles are contagious and good attitudes are contagious, so are bad attitudes. So Paul told the Philippians that by not complaining or arguing, they would become blameless and pure. Come on, wake up. Yeah, or innocent in the ESV. They'd be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. He's not saying that they're going to be perfect, because nobody is perfect on this world. But they would have a wholehearted devotion to doing God's will, and that's what we all need to have too. We need to be wholeheartedly devoted to doing what is God's will, because we are surrounded by a warped and crooked or twisted generation, just as Paul was. The world has not gotten better since his days. But we can be a light in this darkness, or a star, as they also say. And we can be something that people will look to as showing that we have something better than what the world is like. So when the Philippians show this devotion to God, Paul would know that he has done what he needed to do to bring them the gospel, and he didn't do it in vain. In his last day, it said he would boast of what God has done through him. So boasting, normally, it's one of those things that we're not supposed to do, but if we're boasting about what God has done, that is good. And he would look at the Philippians and how they have turned out so well, and they have been inspiration and whatever to the people around him, or the people in Philippi, and they are doing God's work there. And he could boast and he could say, look at what God has done. And he would know that he did not waste his time. He shouldn't have been off in Corinth someplace. What he did in Philippi was good. And so, we have reached the last two verses of this section, which I did not read when I was reading, so I'll do that now. And that is moved here. even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And this takes us back to the Old Testament yet again. You know, it's interesting how much of the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. And the Jews apparently don't like us calling it the Old Testament because that makes it sound like it's redundant, you know, it's not needed anymore. Some people call it the First Testament, and because it's still very important. And so what we're looking at here is from the old, the ways that God told them to do the sacrifices. And so they would have their major sacrifice, which might be a cow or sheep or whatever they were having at that time. And then sometimes they would also have a drink offering at the same time, and it could be poured on top of it. And so Paul here is looking on the work of the Philippians as what they are doing there, and it's not easy. They're people against them, just as there might be in places in the world now there was against the Philippians in their town. So the work they were doing there was their sacrifice. And so what Paul was doing, and we think of what Paul is doing as being major, but Paul just said it was a small thing. I am just the drink offering poured on top of your sacrifice. What I have done in your lives is very small compared to what you have done. And that seems just amazing to us. Excuse me a moment. Because Paul is in jail. This whole time that he's writing this letter, he is in jail. And he is aware that he could be sentenced to death any day. And in fact, he will be sentenced to death. And so he is going to die for the gospel. He's dying for Jesus. And yet he considers that a small sacrifice compared to what the Philippians are doing. It is a sign of Paul's humility that he does not look on himself as greater than them. And I look on Paul as a role model. Any time I'm feeling sorry for myself, I think, well, I shouldn't, because you know what Paul had to go through. I mean, we can read in wherever it is, Corinthians, Colossians, about the millions of things that happened to him, how many times he was beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and stoned and all this. And he worked all his time, and he never sat around watching television. So for Paul to be humble is such an example to us. He is glad and he rejoices with them for their faith in Christ and the way they are following Christ's example and sacrificing themselves. In return, he would like them to be glad and rejoice with him. For, as we learned when we studied chapter 1, Paul does not consider death something to be feared. He knows that his place will be with Christ in heaven, and what can be better than that? So he wanted to be on earth to be an inspiration and an encouragement to the Philippians and all the other people that he wrote letters to, and all the people that he was able to preach to. But being with Christ in heaven was the best of all. So, in conclusion, what can we take from these 7 verses? Be obedient to God, just as Christ was. Do not think that having salvation is all there is and that now we can relax and wait to die. Instead, we need to strive to obey. And the word strive does happen in the Bible. We do not have to think that everything comes easy. We strive to obey. Do not complain or argue. Be a light in a dark world. Live a life that will let others know that we have something different. And do not fear sacrifice, whether it's money or time or our lives. It is all part of our obedience to God, and it's what Jesus did for us. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, just thank you for Jesus and for his death for us. Thank you for Paul and his example and his teachings. And I just pray that you'd help each of us to work out our salvation in a way that people can see it, that we will do our part. And that thank you to you for doing your part, filling us with the desire and the will to do your will. And we just pray that you bless each one of us this week, and that you would fill us with your love, and that we would show that love and shine in the dark world that we're in. In Jesus' name, amen.